I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And our subject is the purpose of pastors and other office bearers, exercising teaching functions in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we've reviewed the 8 arguments given under inspiration by the Apostle Paul for the union between members of a congregation, the precious unity given by the Spirit. They included the 7 famous ones and the additional argument concerning the distribution of gifts and functions to different members of the body, establishing our dependence upon each other, our mutual dependence. But now he comes to speaking more specifically about some of those gifts. He doesn't cover all of them in this particular passage. He covers the teaching offices or gifts. And so we come to this passage and we consider it this morning. Wherefore he saith, and it's a quotation, as I'm sure you know, from Psalm 68 and verse 18. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And our first heading is that the teaching offices or preaching offices or tasks in the Church of Christ are rooted in prophecy. Not only Psalm 68, but this is the one which the inspired apostle selects for us. God speaks through David in that psalm. And when you read it, well, it's a long psalm, and it is a psalm about victories. At first reading, it may seem to be a psalm about one particular significant victory. But it's fairly obvious, as you read it, that the psalm goes all over the place. And it speaks in a general sense of all the great victories which God has given to his people in olden times in answer to prayer to deliver them from oppression and from difficulty. Of course, they were not always delivered. They were much of the time disobedient. But it particularly reviews from the very beginning, from the gathering of the people through the wilderness journeys, mentioning Mount Sinai and other events. It gathers together in a general way all the great victories brought about by the Lord. It looks at the distant past, it looks at King David's presence, and then it looks to the future and becomes a prophetic psalm. And the highlight of the prophetic part of the psalm is the 18th verse quoted here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, God says through David, when he ascended up on high, that's clearly moving into the future from David's perspective. It is a prophecy of the coming Redeemer of Christ, and it is about his ascension. Of course, it is in the language of the Psalms. It's about his resurrection, as well as his ascension, when he ascended, when he had that great victory on Calvary's cross, and he is raised from the dead, and then he ascends into heaven. He led captivity captive. The first captivity, it's a collective noun. He led, as some of the modern translations put it, a host of captives. And that's exactly what the Old Testament verse says. Our King James Version sticks to the Greek, and it translates it captivity captive, which is exactly what you find in the Old Testament. He led all that he had captured captive. Who had he captured? Well, of course, some people say, and they're probably right in this, that he captured, in a sense, the hosts of darkness. But that's not what's in view here. What's in view here is that through Calvary, through his atoning death, he captured to himself from the world a host of sinners down the running centuries. He died for them to redeem them, and he delivered them from the punishment of sin, and in the course of time drew them to himself. So the picture of the psalmist is that as Christ left the cross of Calvary, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, he took, as it were, a host of captives with him, ransomed people, saved people. He took unbelievers from among the Jews. He took unbelievers from among the Gentiles. And he bore their sin, and he saved them. And out of them, he formed believers. And some of them, in New Testament times, were apostles. And some of them were New Testament prophets. And then, in New Testament times, and on down the history of the church, many of them were evangelists, and pastors, and teachers. They were rebels. They were transformed, and they were given to the church, even to the rebellious, which probably means the Gentiles, from David's perspective. They were given to the New Testament church as gifts to minister the word, to preach the gospel, to nurture the saved, and so on. And so the ministry of the New Testament is rooted in prophecy. So in Psalm 68, verse 8 here, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captives and gave gifts unto men from among the saved. And then the apostle explains it in brackets here in verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first? Of course, we can see it, says the apostle, so clearly in the blaze of New Testament light. It may have seemed obscure, the prophecy, to many who read it in Old Testament times. Now that he ascended, who is ascending? But to us it is crystal clear. Who is that but the one who descended first? That is Christ, who came from heaven and descended first into the lower parts of the earth. What a powerful expression. You know what that means? Who descended to be among human beings fallen. He descended so low as to be among human nature. Some people go too far. They say he descended into hell. Of course, he didn't literally descend into hell. At any time, when the famous Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell, it doesn't mean it literally. He descended into our hell when he bore our sin on Calvary. That was, so to speak, his entry into hell, his bearing away our eternal torment in our place. But here it doesn't refer to any descending into hell, the lowest parts of the earth. As low as you can get is to be among your fallen human beings, to be among those possessed of fallen, sinful human nature, the Holy One of God coming among us. He descended so far, he was never tainted by it. He never sinned. He was pure and holy so that he could be our Redeemer. And he was God. He could not be tainted. He was God and man. But nevertheless, this was how low he came in his humiliation. And then verse 10, he ascended up far above all heavens. The apostle is in effect saying, when you think of the heavens, you think of the stars, the skies, the universe. No, no, he ascended up far above and beyond that, into the very heavenly dwelling place of God, where he returned to his place at the right hand of the Father, equal with him, reigning above all things. He ascended up above all heavens that he might fill, or you could translate it, fulfill all things. But fill of the King James Version and the other old versions is the most literal and the most accurate. He fills all things from heaven in the sense that his influence and his power and his loving kindness and his mercy fills the whole earth. His redeeming work goes on as he gathers out sinners to be saved and makes known the gospel. He influences all of history. Empires rise. They seem so great and so powerful. But in due time, as a warning to mankind, it is Christ who says the word, and they fall. And they're carried away, one after another. And so it will be for the great ones of time at the present time. He influences all history. He allows people their little moment, and then they're gone. And he calls out the elect and blesses the church and holds it through all manner of persecution and hostile satanic attack, that he might fill all things and bring everything to the final consummation. But back to the point in verse 11, and he gave. God has given the ministry of the church. It is the gift, the provision of God. Don't let that reflect unduly upon the called people, the ministers, the instruments. It is not they personally who are a gift of God. They are not special or unique people. They are not endowed with any special personal authority. It's true, some of them think they are. Not only popes of Rome, who aren't even saved. Not even archbishops and bishops who wield authority, and they shouldn't. No, but any of us, some even Bible-believing ministers, think they have authority over people. And they over-shepherd, and they tell people what they must do in their lives, and so on. Don't let the fact that the ministry is a gift from God suggest to your minds that they have personal authority. They bring the word, and to the best of their ability and in all good conscience, they must faithfully bring the word, so that it is God who rules by his word, and they must show that everything is from the word. It isn't their personal judgment or decision or authority, ever. But in that context, we go on in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles. In your mind, you insert the to be. He gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And because the sum is not repeated, friends often think pastors and teachers are one and the same. And they may very well be pastor teachers. But you shouldn't drive a wedge between them. They are still five offices, not four. are mentioned here. Five functions. So it can be that people are pastors and other people are teachers. It can be. We honour the scripture. But here are the offices. And we begin then with the apostles. Some apostles. Apostle means set apart and sent out. Sent ones. Set apart to be sent. Special representatives of God. There were only apostles in the first portion of the age of the church. There were the 11. Of course, there were 12. But Judas was the betrayer. And then there was another appointed by the apostles. And then there came along a 13th. Paul, the apostle. The last. He describes himself as one born out of due time. He wasn't born and raised with the other apostles. He was called separately. But he was called in a very similar way, personally, by the Lord who appeared to him. He was inspired and taught directly by the Lord, as the other apostles had been by following the Lord in his earthly ministry. He tells us that he was the one born out of due time. There was only one born out of due time. Only one who was not among the original 12. The apostles were to pass away. There were certain characteristics, and I must hurry, with them all. They had all seen the risen Lord. And Paul had, who appeared especially to him. People can't call themselves apostles today. They haven't seen the risen Lord. They haven't been appointed personally by him and inspired by him. Besides, how would we know how to recognize them? How would we know how to appoint them? There are instructions in the Bible as to how to appoint a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a preacher, but there's nothing about how to appoint the most important of all, the apostles. Because we're not meant to. They were once and for all to lay the foundation stage of the church. Inspired by God, authenticated by him, capable of doing signs and wonders and mighty deeds, which we are not truly, and examples to the church. And they set up the pattern church, the pattern for us to follow. Most of them were martyred. Many think all but one were martyred. Some think all were martyred. But the ancient traditions of the church do show that most of them were probably martyred for the faith. They were dedicated. And I'll tell you something else about them. They were all poor. And they were all very poor because they were appointed to be examples to us and to ministers who, in a more limited sense, would follow them. Ministers today are not meant to be rich. If they're rich, they're disobedient to Scripture. They're not meant to be rich. And not only are they disobedient, but I'll tell you something else, they're very vulnerable. How do you become rich as a minister? Well, by running, presumably, a megachurch. How do you run a megachurch? There's only one way to run a megachurch. You cut corners and you compromise. You give people what they want. If they want Christian rock, you give them Christian rock. If they want contemporary worship, you give them contemporary worship. And if you didn't, they'd go somewhere else, and it wouldn't be a mega church anymore. So, because that's what makes you rich, and you've fallen in love with being rich, you cut corners, and you tell people, I'm all for the Bible, and I stick to the Word. But you don't, because you like the riches. And therefore you cut corners. And that's bound to be the case. Those great big mega churches, mainly in the United States, but one or two here, not so vast, but their pastors are rich, and they cut corners. Anyway, that's too much on one point. He gave some apostles and some prophets, and like apostles, they were for the time. We have the strong impression from 1 Corinthians that there were some apostles in all the early church, some prophets rather, in all the early churches. Just a few. When the teachers and prophets are named and mentioned at Antioch, it's very few of them. There's only two or three at most. And indeed the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when the prophets contribute to a service of worship, and the junior prophets, the tongue speakers, two or three at most. And they must be ratified by each other. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. If a prophet had a revelation and another prophet didn't agree, he was to hold his peace and be quiet. He was misguided, misled. Well, what was the purpose of the prophets in the early church? Well, they didn't have the whole scriptures. They were still coming out. The Apostle Paul was still writing his epistles. The entire New Testament wasn't in place. And during that period of the scriptures being completed, there were small numbers of people able to, by direct inspiration, know the doctrines and the Word of God and teach these things. But of course, they died out. Again, there were no instructions in the scripture about how to appoint prophets, because they would pass away. As the hymn writer put it, no need of prophets to inquire, the sun is risen, the stars retire. The sun being the word of God, of course. The sun is up, the full light of gospel day is shining. The prophets now are eclipsed, their work is done, and they pass away in the first generation of the church. So there are apostles preaching and teaching the word, and there are prophets. And then after that, there are the offices that endure to this day. Evangelists, says the apostle. Literally, a proclaimer of the good news. In other words, a preacher of the saving doctrines of the gospel. Acts 21:8, Philip is called an evangelist. Timothy is called an evangelist, though he turns out to be more as time goes by. He's a pastor also. These functions can merge, but you keep them distinct, because they have to be manifested in the church. If a church has, say, one pastor, or two or three pastors, combining all the roles, they must make sure they honour all the roles. But sometimes they're evangelists, sometimes they're pastors, and sometimes they're teachers. If they're combining all roles, they must perform all tasks. Have to be careful about that. We know there are some pastors, and they're probably wonderful pastors, and teachers who do not preach the gospel much, even though they believe it. So they're not serving as evangelists. If for some reason they feel it is not their gift, then they should appoint an evangelist also, because all three functions must be represented in the church. Evangelist, pastor, teacher. So the evangelist is a convincer, a persuader, a remonstrator, an appealer, one who sets forth the redeeming love of Christ. Then there are pastors. That word means shepherds. those who feed the sheep. Why, pastor, in our translation, the word pastor is from the Latin. To lead, to pasture, to feed. That's the meaning of the term. So pastor leads to the word, whether he's working from the pulpit or whether he's talking to an individual believer, he's leading to the word. If he talks to an individual believer and all he can give them is his common sense, well, let's hope it's good. Or all he can give them is some homespun psychology, that's a shame, because he's supposed to be leading to the word. That's his name, that's his function. He's a pastor. He cares like a shepherd. He watches over the flock. That's how it came about in the early church that things would settle down and there would be a pastor to each flock, because that's what it's like in natural life. A shepherd to each flock. So it was natural enough for pastors to look after their individual flocks or churches. But you can have more than one. And they advance and help and declare. Teachers. And the very term suggests that they're teaching things which are to be retained. Is another aspect. You may think pastor, teacher, it merges together. And it does. But the very term teacher suggests to us and says to us, we are also busy trying to get things across in a way that people can retain them. There's a lot which is pastoral. It's for the moment. It's a word of reproof. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of encouragement. But then there's a lot of doctrine and a lot of facts and promises that have to be so taught that they can be retained, just as you have in your profession. There's a whole body of knowledge which you in your profession have to retain, or you're done for. And teaching is so teaching things that it's easy for people to retain them. Sometimes you teach structurally, with points. Normally you teach in an expository manner, explaining the scripture and allowing it to speak. But constantly when you teach, you're trying to think of ways of making this memorable, because you're teaching things that need to be retained. So if you just grind them out, one thing after another, and they're not memorable or retainable, they slip through the mind. You're showing the purpose and the application, but you've got to make things easy to assimilate without being patronizing, without showing a lack of respect, without speaking down to people. Your teaching has to be easy to assimilate. You can't go through the scriptures too minutely, because the mind can't retain that. You can't go through the scriptures too extensively, and certainly not tediously. So you bear that in mind. You're a person who is anxious before the Lord to teach the word of God and to keep a constant eye on how you teach it, so that it is as memorable as you can make it. That's very difficult, but it's something you must struggle and try to do constantly. You've got in your mind, is this retainable? Is this to any degree memorable? You're a teacher. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, and they merge. Given by God, a calling, something you must be dedicated to. God must equip you. You're called by him and by the church. There is no government, we say, in the church without consent. We Baptists, Congregationalists too, were saying this long before we had democracy in this country. Long before anyone had the vote, nonconformists left the Church of England for this reason. Well, this was one of the reasons. The government of the Church of Jesus Christ must be by consent. So God calls pastors and teachers, and the congregations must consent to them and appoint them and elect them and choose them. No government without consent. The bishop is without consent. The vicar very often is without consent. The Pope is certainly without the consent of the common people, but there must be consent. So God gives them, we must appoint them, but we must watch for those who God has appointed and equipped, and then bearing in mind their character and their behaviour, they are sanctioned and appointed by the congregation. And we've spoken about them. Well, our time is out, and I must just mention the grand objective. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting translates the Greek word, which means for the finishing of the saints, the completion of the saints. The upper classes in England used to send their young women, their girls, years and years ago to very snooty places called finishing schools. And that's captured the word here. For the perfecting, the finishing, the completion of the saints. Conversion changes us so dramatically. A new nature, a new heart, a living soul within us. But there's a lot still to be done. Sanctification is a progressive work. And our ongoing sanctification, finishing, completion is aided and assisted by the work of the ministry, the preaching of the word, the constant laying before us of the standards of God, and the behaviour of Christian people through the scriptures. For the perfecting of the saints. Now we have a comma in our version, and it continues, for the work of the ministry. And that leads you to believe that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers are given for the work of the ministry. Now the modern translations leave out the comma, so that the passage reads, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, which implies for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of their ministry, which is right. Are pastors and teachers given so that we are sanctified and the work continues within us for the work of the ministry of the whole church? Or are pastors and teachers given to bring about our completion and to fulfill the work of their ministry? Well, clearly, the leaving out of the comma is correct. And it is that pastors and teachers complete us for the work of our ministry. How do we know it's correct? And I must conclude shortly. Well, because of the context. Look at verse 12. For the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is very much in mind. And throughout the whole passage, verse 4, there is one body. And the Apostle Paul uses seven ones to emphatically underscore that. There's one body. Verse 16, once again. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This is the great objective of ministry, or one of the great objectives, to equip and furnish the whole body. In some churches, there are two classes of people, workers and spectators. A minority of active workers, and the rest are possibly converted, earnest worshippers and spectators. That's not the Church of the New Testament. So far as is possible, we're all workers. Of course, some people at certain times of their lives carry heavy burdens and cannot be. But so far as is possible, the whole body is being fitted and equipped by sanctification for testimony to Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate objective. The purpose of the ministry is to present Christ, to give people a sense of God and glory, to lift up minds and hearts to him, to show his wonders and his loving kindness, his sacrificial love on Calvary, his caring love throughout life, his government and oversight of us. All ministry ultimately points to him, the Saviour of the world. Well, that's sufficient for us this morning. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, all our ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.